Are you ready for the word this morning? Raise one hand, let's say this together. Dear Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, in this service, we receive the fullness of revelation knowledge in our hearts. You purified our minds to receive your word in clarity. And this morning, we walk in that reality. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. He's glorified as we're edified. Amen. Matthew's Gospel 20. We had this series we began like 8 years ago or seven. In the Spirit, by the Spirit. I'm just continuing that series this morning. I think we had a bit of it earlier in the year too. Matthew's Gospel 28. This should be series 7. Matthew's Gospel 28. In the Spirit, by the Spirit. We're going to be focusing on two things this time around. During these services, and then the second and third. I'm going to merge the second and third services together, and we're going to focus on laying on of hands. Meanwhile, this first service will be focusing on something different. So the second and third services will be focused on laying on of hands. What does it mean? Is that clear? I've not asked you to attend the service. I'm just telling you what we're teaching, so you don't give any challenges. Now, Matthew's Gospel 20, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority was power given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. So we have the mandate of the church. The mandate of the church, the mandate of the believers is to make disciples. That's the word teach in verse 19. To make disciples. But I want you to pay attention to the phrase in 18. All authority in heaven and in earth. So 19, go ye therefore and make disciples of every nation. Which is the word matheteuo. M-A-T-H-E-T-E-U-O. It means to train people, like I said earlier now, to like a school format. To raise people, to raise students. Right? Learners. Those who are learning. So a church or a local assembly like us is meant to raise people, to train people, and train them in the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Train them in the doctrine of Jesus Christ. That's why he said in 20, teaching them the Greek word didasko, to educate. To educate. To educate them, which also includes to instruct, and correct. And we need to be sure that in a church we're not getting distracted. I said this in a meeting I preached to us Friday. And I told them, I said, many times people and pastors, some pastors make this error. They get the church distracted by things that are supposed to be secondary. You know, there are things that can be secondary, and then you make it primary, and you get distracted. And then when the D-Day comes, you know, to act on the Word of God, people don't even know what is the Word of God, because you've given them so many things. So many things have been given them. You know, let's just have fun, let's have entertainment, let's, you know, do stuff. By the time they can recognize what is God's word anymore? So when they go out in the world, or they're in social media, or on the internet, they don't recognize which one is the word of God, which one is not the word of God, because on their pulpit, everything is being said. So the truth is, you need to know that the church has a mandate, and that mandate has to be focused on. The church has a mandate. And that mandate has to be, you need to be focused on what that mandate is. And that mandate is to make disciples, and you make disciples by teaching. By what? I didn't hear you. Come on. By what? It's like a quiet service. By what?
Teaching.
By teaching. Teaching. So the mandate of the church is teaching. Didasko. Well, with the word doctrine, didaskalia, to indoctrinate. That's the right word. To teach, to indoctrinate. That's the work of the church. Mark 16. Mark 16 and 15. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. These signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out demons as it were devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If you drink anything, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and the sick they shall recover. So then after the Lord has spoken unto them, he was restored in heaven, received up in heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. Notice the word heaven, right? We've seen heaven in verse 19, chapter 28, 18, sorry. All authority in heaven and earth. Here he says, he received up unto heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord walking with them and confirming the word with signs following. Okay? Now, notice the use of heaven there. The use of heaven is not like the people who were there saw him go anywhere in a vision. They are not even describing a vision. They are simply saying that Jesus fulfills the scriptures by sitting in the what Paul eventually will call the heavenlies, or King James calls it heavenly places. So that shows you there's a supernatural aspect of Christianity. Because heaven there, the word Ouranos in the Greek, O-U-R-A-N-I-O-S, means the unseen world. So how did they know that? Because they didn't see a vision. Because that's what the word of God says. So Jesus sits in the unseen world, and then they went, verse 20, forth and preached the word. The Lord walking, preached everywhere, the Lord walking with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. So you have the going forth of the church. The church, the body of Christ, the local assembly, call it any name, Christian center, fellowship, community center, whatever you call it. The mission of the body of believers at each point in time is to go and announce about Jesus. Go and make disciples about Jesus. We mustn't get distracted. We mustn't get distracted by the world such that we want to pander to the world's whims and caprices. We mustn't say, well, this is what the world says is wrong. You know, sometimes, and I was having this conversation on Friday with someone, and he said, but why would God do that? That's what he said. Is it that evil? So I asked him a question, who defines good and evil? He was quiet for a while. I said, who defines good and evil? Who defines good and evil? Who tells us what is good and evil? He said, well, it's in a man to know what is good and evil. I said, what nonsense are you saying? If it's in a man to know what's good and evil, then it simply means there's no good and evil. There must be an agreed form of good and evil. So I said, you do not determine what is good to God or what is evil to God. It's God who determines what is good and what is evil. And I said, in humanity, people over the years have changed what is good and evil. But God's word has remained constant. So the church cannot be fair weather. Where we now say, okay, this is what the world thinks at this point. We must address these issues. These are the issues plaguing the society. And we think that's what the problem is. Just like when Jesus came in the four gospels, he wasn't doing what they wanted him to do. So which means that we mustn't respond to the world, using the world's tricks, or let's say the world's philosophy. We must respond to the world with God's word. Hallelujah. I said hallelujah. John 20. Are you in church? John 20 and 21. Then said Jesus to them, peace unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. When he said this, he breathed on them, what them is italicized, and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. So you again the mission of the church. Now focus this morning. Pay attention to the word, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Because it's going to come out later on, either in this service or the next one. Luke's Gospel 24. Verse 25. Of course, this is a conversation that began precisely about verse 13. The setting, pardon me, verse 13, then Jesus, you know, came in their midst in verse 15. And then he began to ask them questions and then went on to what kind of communications are you having in 17 and this is what things and they went on. Obviously they were discussing the death of Jesus. And the story that the women who came from the sepulchre, the tomb, the grave, came to give them. Now in verse 25, then said Jesus unto them, O fools, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now we've said this categorically, that the Bible of Jesus, listen carefully now, is the Old Testament. Remember that? Come on now. Genesis to Malachi. And let me mention this again. Nobody in the Bible called Genesis to Malachi Old Testament. So that thinking of this is old. And you know what we say, old and new, there's a way we reason that the old has gone, the new has come. And that has, as it were, confused many believers. Because what you call the Old Testament is the basis for what you call the New Testament. All the New Testament books, as we refer to them today, that's from Matthew precisely, maybe, to Revelation, they were written, alright, according to Genesis to Malachi. So therefore, the thinking of calling Genesis to Malachi Old Testament is obviously only okay for reference sake, but it is not good for understanding. Because Jesus never called it Old Testament. Paul never called it Old Testament. Peter never called it Old Testament. In fact, what they called it was the Word of God. They called it the message. So I said to us, and I've said it over and over again, the use of chapters, for example, is not original. The use of verses is not original. The use of capital letters, full stops, commas, semicolon, was not done by the original authors. The paging of the Bible was not done by the original authors. The spacing of the letters or the writings wasn't done or weren't done by the original authors. One more. And very importantly, even the arrangement of the books wasn't done by the original authors. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us not to allow such human additions, which are good for referencing, to become our interpretation. Because they are not original to the writers. I said that to say, it therefore means that my attitude to the Bible is to read everything. To study everything. Not just that, to understand everything. So, let's go over a few things. We said, the context. Alright? Because context is always king. If I'm making a statement, for example, out of a textbook, maybe I'm teaching, a law class, and I'm teaching land law, and I have the land law book, I've forgotten the one we used, I've forgotten the name, and I'm using a land law textbook, and you don't have that textbook, and I'm referring to that textbook, explaining from that textbook, you are likely not going to understand the context of the statements I'm making. So therefore, if you want to understand the New Testament books as we now call them, you must understand it together with the Old Testament books. Because the context of those books remains the Old Testament. Jesus was teaching from the Old Testament books. In verse 44, come back to 25 shortly, 27. He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. The word so near me, that they might reason along with the scriptures, that they might reason with the scriptures. Luke 24, 45. So, the statements of Jesus are founded on the events, prophecies, statements, narratives, stories of the Old Testament. Which means when we look at Jesus, he's either explaining, fulfilling words, narratives, stories, prophecies of the Old Testament. So, to know what he's doing, I have to read what? Come on, I have to read what? I have to read what? I can't hear anybody now. The Old Testament books. That's how I can firmly and fully understand what Jesus is saying. I read and understand the Old Testament books. Now look at 27. He expounded, which is the word diamenu. We've seen that word over and over again. Diamenu means to show you the meaning of a statement, the meaning of a story, the meaning of an event. So Jesus, wait for this, is showing the meaning of words, statements, narratives, persons. So the first thing he will do here, diamenu in the Greek means to give the meaning of something. He will give the meaning of the language. Someone say language. Say again, language. Why would he give the meaning of language? Because this is thousands of years after the books of the Old Testament. Some of them were already written. Languages are involved. And some didn't have the language of those who spoke in those books. So the first thing, he would have to give the meaning of the grammar, of the language. Let me show you something quickly. Luke 23, just a chapter before. To show you that just like we are doing today, Jesus did the same thing. Obviously, Jesus' studies included the Hebrew Bible, then the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible. Then you have the Hebrew Bible written in the Hebrew language, the Old Testament. Then you have the Greek translation of it called the Septuagint. Now if you have your Bible, you notice that you see some central reference of LXX. That's the Septuagint. That is the Greek version of the Old Testament. So Jesus had an Hebrew Bible and a Greek Bible in his teachings. And then along the lines also, he spoke in what you can call the Aramaic. The Aramaic language. Now, why do I need to do that? It's because of my audience. A fellow told me one time, he said, which one is the word of God now? He said, there are almost 101 translations of the Bible, versions. I said, no, you're wrong. I said, the last count, there was close to 10,000. So don't get discouraged here. There's still more to come. He said, but why, which one is the word of God? I said, the word of God is everything. At least the ones that are legitimate. So why would you say that? Well, one, God neither speaks Hebrew, Greek, or English. Hebrew, Greek, English are human languages. So whatever language any author of scripture spoke or speaks, that is the one God will adopt. Now, where the audience has changed, the language has to change. So, which means that the Bible will keep being translated into different languages so that the audience can understand it. Is that very clear? Aha. That is not where the problem is. Praise the Lord. Is that clear? Come on, guys. Is that clear? Good. Now, so Jesus always had the Hebrew Bible. And you notice the Hebrew Bible, the Greek rendering of the Hebrew Bible, and he also spoke a lot in Aramaic. Aramaic is like what you can call a local language. Maybe call it Pidgin. What we say Pidgin English today. That's a bit of that. And you see where he said, for example, Matthew 27:48, when he said Abba Father is Aramaic. Zaramaic, and you ask also Eloi Masabak today is also Matthew 27:46 is also Aramaic. Now in Luke 23:38, this was on the cross of Jesus. A superscription also was written over him. The word superscription there is the word gamma, G-R-A-M-M-A. Content, right? Was it over him? In letters of Greek, what else? Come on. And what? Can you see it? In letters of what? Greek, And what else? That means, why did they do that? So that their audience can understand what they said. So which means that there were materials in that day that you had to translate. Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. So, a Bible teacher, right, must endeavor to equally be able to translate whatever he's saying to a very good language, a language in a very good way that his audience understands. But he will not be able to do that if he doesn't understand the original languages of the authors. So the context, Jesus is interpreting grammar, language, then also the historical context, which means that you have to narrate the history. What exactly happened at this time? But that's not my focus this morning. In interpreting the Bible, you look at the historical language. You look at and we put it together, we call it the codified language, and that's how we got an interpretation method here. That you can have the codified language. Codified language, we said, will be a phrase, words. Listen carefully now. Phrase, words, expressions that carry with it a different world. One, I've added depth to it now. A different world. All right. Events of the Old Testament, which happened in a particular chronology, time. That has different emphasis or who has a particular emphasis. The codified language. So when I mention a word, that word is like a shorthand. You go back to the Old Testament to find the stories behind that word. The event behind that word. Because the New Testament is written in, I can call it intellectual abbreviations. Which means that things were abbreviated. Just like when you say, professor. When you say UNILAG, that's University of Lagos. When you say, different words like that, you've abbreviated it. So the New Testament is written in intellectual abbreviation, which means that many things of the Old Testament were put in a shortened form. And the way to understand that abbreviated language is to go to the Old Testament and know the meaning. Let me see if you are following what I'm saying here. Is that very clear? Because if the New Testament was to show you every text that Jesus was teaching from, your Bible would be bigger than this auditorium. Because that means that if, for example, if in the 4 days that he taught in the wilderness, if we taught from Isaiah, Obadiah, Jeremiah, which means that that chapter, right, will have Isaiah, Obadiah, Jeremiah. If the second day he taught from Genesis, Obadiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Exodus, That singular chapter will have all those books. Now imagine how your Bible will look like. So what's the best way to show you what Jesus said? Is not to give you the whole picture. It's to give you references that takes you back to the text where he taught from. Which means that we have more work to do in the New Testament era, as we call it today, because we have to read an entire world, right? An entire world, narratives, explanations, events, history, into what we are reading now. So we came up with a method called the codified language, which is those events are codified, such that you will need to go back and read what they are coding. Hope I'm not saying rubbish. You know, some people do coding, right? That's the code. That's a scientific word, but I know, you know what I'm saying. So, you need to go back and read it. And it involves language, culture, history. But my focus this morning is in another, I call it the world view of the writings of the Old Testament. There's a historical worldview. There's a cultural worldview, the grammatical worldview, but the focus this morning is on something you can easily miss if not careful. Notice verse 25, Luke 24. Are you in church? Are you in church? Oh, slow of heart, oh fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets. Now, he repeats the word again in 27. Moses and all the prophets. Then in 44. Love Moses and in the prophets. Now, which means that if the prophets are Jesus' reference points, prophetia in the Greek, P-R-O or prophetes, P-R-O-P-H-E-T-E-S. Now, the Greek calls a prophet, the Greek translations, particularly Strong's exhaustive concordance, calls a prophet an interpreter. Right? Now, an interpreter of what? Now, I will explain this. He says, an interpreter of divine or supernatural things. An interpreter of divine or supernatural things. The word prophet is from the word prophemi. P-R-O, which is before something. Then the word phemi, P-H-E-M-I, which means to declare. So a prophet is one who speaks forth or speaks forth. So he's an interpreter of supernatural things. So if Jesus is saying we should believe the prophets, then he references the prophets. It means the context of the statements he's making, one, two, the context of the statements that they are making will have a supernatural or spiritual interpretation. Should I say supernatural or spiritual worldview? Because the prophet is a supernatural office. So if the prophets are interpreters of supernatural things, or should we say divine things, that means a context of reading my Bible is to read my Bible in a spiritual worldview. My Bible has a grammatical context. It has a historical and cultural context. It also has a spiritual worldview, which means that the Bible is written in a setting of the spirit realm. The things in the Bible are not just events that happen in earthly descriptions. There are things in scripture that happen in supernatural descriptions. So therefore, my interpretation cannot be devoid of a supernatural or spirit realm worldview. Why? Because the prophet is an interpreter of supernatural things. Are you following this? Are you following this? Are you following this? Now, I must not, have this quickly, I must not impose on the Bible, alright, a scientific worldview. That is, today we have science, we have, you know, different things, and we can reason easily from science, we can use it easily from the view of technology, but that is not the worldview of the Bible writers. Their worldview and their environment was supernatural, spiritual. And Jesus mentions the prophet twice. Which means we must find out who prophets were. So when a prophet is speaking, right? Is he speaking as a mathematician? No. He's speaking as one who is interpreting, explaining, representing a supernatural or divine event or person. A supernatural, divine event or person. So, the word prophet from the Old Testament books is the Hebrew word Nabi, N-A-B-I, which is taken from another word, Naba, N-A-B-A, to prophesy. Who were prophets? Now, first and foremost, you see here, in their world, prophets were representatives, one, two, speakers, spokespersons of supernatural beings, deities, or call them divine beings. So when you say a prophet is someone who speaks on behalf of for a supernatural being. Then also, prophets are those who interpret or express spiritual activities in human language. So the worldview of Bible, or the Bible, the Old Testament now, before we get to the New, must also be involved, or must be expressed, as supernatural. That means, there are things I will read in the Bible, that I cannot explain them from science, philosophy, psychology, sociology, zoology, physiology, or biology. It can only be expressed from the world of spirits. So which means, a good way to not know what the Bible is, or talking about, is to ignore that the world is setting or set up in a spiritual world. That is, the world is, that's the world that we're in right now has a context in itself of a non-physical, unseen world. So which means the Bible is not just a documentation of human activities, the Bible also has supernatural activities. And we'll get it wrong. The moment we want to give supernatural activities a natural interpretation, we're going to miss it. Let me see how I follow what I'm saying here. So, the context of this also is to read the Bible from a supernatural worldview, which means we're going to talk about spirits and non-earthly activities. So if Jesus is asking us to believe the prophets, are the prophets interpreters of natural events? Are they representative of natural things? No. So if the prophets are representatives, spokespersons of supernatural activities, beings and events, that means that we must understand these supernatural activities. So the Nabi, N-A-B-I, is a spokesperson, representative of supernatural beings. Let's go over what I said again, because it's very important. In interpreting scripture, Jesus will use the grammatical context, the historical context, the cultural context, and very vitally too, the spirit world or supernatural context of the events. Genesis chapter 20 and verse 7. Now, this is Abraham in the house of Abimelech. Abimelech took his wife, didn't know she was, and then here is God speaking to Abimelech. Now, therefore, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. Now, this is Abimelech is having a vision, and Yahweh God is speaking to him. He's in a vision. And then he says, that man you saw in your guest room, or that man that you put in your car garage, he is a representative of a supernatural being. Which means, even though you see him as an ordinary man, what he is talking about and what he is doing has to do with a supernatural world. That's the word prophet. Genesis 20 and 7. In Exodus 7 and 1, this is God's word to Moses. And the Lord said unto Moses, Exodus 7 and 1, see, I have made thee an Elohim to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. Look at that relationship. I've made you an Elohim. Elohim is God's, a spiritual being. I've made you a spiritual being and judge. And so, listen now, Aaron your brother will be your prophet. So a prophet is a spokesperson of an Elohim. A prophet is a spokesperson of an Elohim. I've made you an Elohim. That means he is not an Elohim. It's a figure of speech. I've made you, like to say, I've made you like an Elohim to Pharaoh. Which means you are going to speak to Pharaoh like a boss. Right? A spiritual, supernatural boss. Because in the natural, Pharaoh has more authority than Moses. But he said, in the spirit, I've made you an Elohim over Pharaoh. Then Aaron, your brother, will be your spokesperson. So a prophet is a spokesperson of an Elohim. Is it making sense? Is it making sense now? Good. Numbers 11 and 29. Just reference that. And Numbers 12 and verse 6. Numbers 11, 29. Numbers 12 and verse 6. I just look at Numbers 12, 6. If there be a prophet among you, I the Lord will make myself known to him in a vision and will speak to him in a dream. So prophets are known to be receivers, interpreters of supernatural beings. Numbers 12, 6. Now, Deuteronomy 13, 1. Verse 3 and 4. 13, 1. If there arise a prophet, a dreamer of dreams, and gives you a sign and a wonder. In verse 3 as well. And verse 5. A prophet, a dreamer of dreams. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. The Lord thy God rose unto thee a prophet in the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall you hearken. Verse 18. I'll raise them up a prophet among their brethren, like unto me, thee, and put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. So which means that the prophet is to take supernatural events, right, and then supernatural words, right, even though he communicates them in human language. He is an interpreter of supernatural beings and events. Which means that when we read prophets, we are going to read things said about men, and things said about supernatural beings and events. So Jesus, does Jesus wants us to understand supernatural beings? Huh? Supernatural events? Come on. Come on now. Which means that in reading the words of Jesus, in reading the things that Jesus said or he's saying, we have a cultural context, historical context, traumatical context. We also have a supernatural context. And let me mention this very importantly. It is a major context of the Bible. The supernatural world. So here, again, verse 20 and 22. This is verse 34. And verse 10. There arose not a prophet, save in Israel, like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. We're going to come back to that later. Moses was also called God's prophet. Now, this word prophet is mentioned at least 316 times in the Old Testament. At least 316 times. So if there's an office, we must understand. And when we understand it, we must know what they are interpreting. It is the office of a prophet. So I want to take a brief look at a few things, you know. And, Genesis again, chapter 5, verse 22 and 24. Put your hands in there. Then we'll look at Luke 11. Don't forget we're looking at in the Spirit and by the Spirit. Luke 11 and verse 49. Luke 11 and verse 49. Are you there? Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them they shall slay and persecute. Now, mark that word, prophets and apostles. Now, he's not saying prophets plus apostles. No. Prophets who are apostles. Apostles, there simply means those who are sent. But they are sent as God's prophets. Now, Paul definitely uses this phrase, Ephesians 2:20. So, whenever you see it, they are not two different functions. It's the same thing. Ephesians 2:20. I'll start from 19. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets. Not apostles plus prophets, no. Apostles that are God's prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 3:5. Which other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. So Paul uses that phrase apostles and prophets. Jesus said prophet and apostles. Just a compound word for those that God used to reveal his will and plan. Now look at verse 50 of Luke 11. That the blood of all the prophets, see, he calls them prophets, right? Which are shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation from the blood of Abel. So Jesus calls Abel what? What does he call Abel? A prophet who is also an apostle. So Abel is a prophet. So which means that Abel was an interpreter of what? Supernatural things. Supernatural events. So Abel is an interpreter of supernatural events. Don't see him as just one guy who brought suya to God. His brother brought vegetable soup. Abel is an interpreter of supernatural events. Supernatural things. Matthew 23. And 34. I send you prophets. Notice Matthew just says, I send you prophets. Like I said earlier, the prophets are the apostles I send. To send there is from the word apostolos, the same word as apostolos, synonymous. Wise men and scribes, some of them you shall kill and crucify, some of them you shall scourge in the synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed from the earth, from the blood of Abel. Now notice verse 37, Matthew 23. Let's read it together. I'll wait for you. Let's go again. Thou that killest the prophets. So you see, he calls Abel a prophet. So that means before Abraham, we had prophets. It was just that Abraham was the first person that was written. Oh, and that was because God was responding to Abimelech. He is a prophet. Look at Hebrews 11. So a prophet again is a representative of a supernatural being, an interpreter of supernatural events. Okay? Are you in church? Are you in church? Hebrews 11. Now faith is the substance, verse 1, of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Pay attention to the word not seen. Okay? Now, not seen, is it the same thing as not existing? Huh? You can say unseen, right? Now, what can come into that picture? Supernatural things? Huh? The spirit world? Come on. Unseen, supernatural things? The spirit world? Very good. So, the faithfulness of God in the Old Testament is described as an evidence of the unseen world. Or unseen realities. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Now this is very, very, very old English, and it can be misleading. Because what he says here, the word obtained a good report, is the word martureo. M-A-R is a verb. M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O. And it's used in a verb. It means to bear witness. Alright? Or to witness for. When you read that, Acts 1:8, you shall be witnesses unto me. Okay? So, here is used in a verb form. I'll spell the verb for you. E-M-A-R-T-Y-R-E-T-H-E-S-A-N. E-M-A-R-T-Y-R-E-T-H-E-S-A-N. Emartisan. It's a verb, to bear witness. Now, remember we said, what's the job of the prophet again? Is he going to witness supernatural things? Huh? So, now, the elders here, pay attention, the word presbyteros, P-R-A-B-U-T-R-O-S, P-R-A-B-U-T-R-O-S, is not elders as to age. Because obviously, Abel was the younger brother of Cain. Isaac, the younger brother of Ishmael. Moses, the younger brother of Miriam and Aaron. Jacob, the younger brother of Esau. So, he couldn't have been referring to elder in the sense of age, rather leaders. And by what we're saying, prophets. They bore witness. Now, they bore witness of what? They bore witness of the unseen world. They bore witness of the unseen world, of the supernatural world. Who's following this? Come on. Let me show you how they're following this. They bore witness of the unseen world. So the Bible is set in an unseen world. You need to read the Bible as a story of heaven and earth. In the same place. The unseen world. So it says, by it, the elders obtained a good report. Better still, they bore witness. They bore witness of the unseen world. Through faith we understand. Look at that 3. That the walls were framed by the word of God. Now, when I was getting ready for this service, I just tried to check something. Now, a pastor had messaged me or sent me a text like a few days ago, I think it was last week. He's a Bible scholar. He runs training institutes and all that. So he was not asking me about Hebrews 11:3. He said, so what do you think? Can we use Hebrews 11:3, you know, for the creative power of God? I said, no. I said, the word there, aion, worlds, A-I-O-N-O-N, has nothing to do with matter. He said, you're right. He said, actually, that is the only, it has never been used for matter. The word worlds there is not, when we say worlds, you know, when we say world, there are two things we can say world. We can say, in the world of the ancient Yorubas, you know, what you mean is time, right? Right? You can also say, in our world, is our time. That is the meaning of the world there. Interestingly, I checked the Strong's Concordance, which I love, I use. So, I laughed. I checked, they use aion. So, under, usually when you use concordance, they now put the English there. You know what they put there? They said, the universe. And I kind of felt, So I went into their, I checked their dictionary and they said, aion, for cycle of times and periods and moments in time. So that means that even the user, the authors of the Strong's Concordance allowed their sentiments to get in the way. It wasn't talking about the universe. It was talking about the times. Through faith, we understand that those times, can we say Bible times? Huh? Is that it? Come on now. Can we say Bible times? The time of the law and the prophets? Huh? The Old Testament time? Come on, guys. Is that what we're describing? Okay. We are framed by the word of God. That when we read those times, don't forget in the codified language, we have the time. What time is it? So we said, those times were framed by the word of God. Those times were framed. The word framed here is the word katartizo. K-A-T-R-T-I-Z-O. K-A-T-R-T-I-Z-O. Let's run through the use of that word in New Testament Greek. Katartizo. In Matthew 4:21, is used for mending nets. Matthew 4:21. Hallelujah. I look at it. So Matthew 4:21 is used for mending nets. Matthew 21:16 for something prepared or ordained. Mark 1:19, mending nets. Now, I want you to look at Luke 6:40. We're looking at that word framed by King James. Luke 6:40. A disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be his master. The word there is trained. Everyone that is trained. To train. To make fit for something. To make fit for. That's why you see katartizmos, the noun of it, in Ephesians 4:12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. The word perfecting there, katartizmos, to make fit. For the equipping, sorry. Equipping there, Ephesians 4:12. To make fit for the work of ministry. Romans 9:22, prepared. Romans 9:22, prepared. 1 Corinthians 1:10, knit together. We're looking at just one word, katartizo. The word used in Hebrews 11:3. In Matthew 4:21, it's used for mending nets. Matthew 21:16, to prepare something, to ordain something. Mark 1:19, same thing, mending nets. Luke 6:40, to train. Romans 9:22, to prepare a vessel. 1 Corinthians 1:10, to knit something together. 2 Corinthians 13:11, to perfect something. Now pay attention to Galatians 6:1. Galatians 6:1. If any be overtaken in fault, let them that are spiritual restore. To restore. So that word katatismos is used to make something functional. It also means to restore something to make it function again. To restore something to make it function again. In 1 Thessalonians 3:10, to perfect something again to make it function. So that word katatizo is used to make something function well. To restore it, to put it back in shape, and make it function. So it is not a creative word. It's not creative. It's rather restorative or functional. So Hebrews 11:3 is not talking about how the world was created. No. It's talking about the times we read in the Bible are days and times of restoration. Restoration so that things can function effectively. Let me see if I'm following what I'm saying here. Are you getting this? It's not a creative word. Creation is stisis in the Greek. K-T-I-S-I-S. You know, or to make, poheo, P-O-I-E-O. This is katatismos or katatizo, to put back in proper shape so that it can function effectively. So it's a restorative term. You can also call it a redemptive terminology. Hebrews 10:5. You learning something? Come on, you learning something? Hebrews 10:5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings, thou wilt not, but a body you have prepared me. A body you have prepared me. Hebrews 13:21. Hebrews 13:21. Make you perfect in every good work. 1 Peter 5:10. 1 Peter 5:10. But God of all grace, who had called us unto eternal glory by Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, will make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So go back to Hebrews 11. Therefore, things went bad, right? And God is reframing the world. He's restoring the times. All right? So he says, through faith we understand that the times, can we say, were restored, made fit to function, mended, come on, are you there? Prepared, right, by the word of God, by the word of God. Now you are going to see that the word of God here will be found on the lips of the men. So, which is the word rematos, rema, the spoken word will be found on the lips of this man. The word of God. Now let's read the B part. So that what? Oh, come on now. So that what? Things that are seen, were not made of things which do appear. Which means that the Bible has both the seen world and the, come on now, and the what? Unseen world. And the seen world is influenced by the unseen world. So, which means the Bible is a description of both the earthly things and heavenly realities. Natural and spiritual events. The things that were seen were not made of things which do appear. The word final, P-H-A-I-N-O. Visible things. So, which means a proper interpretation of scripture also involves a supernatural context of what was being said. So I must see the supernatural context of the events of scripture. So, the Bible is not just talking about human beings. Is that clear? And it's not just talking about the physical world. The scriptures, therefore, will be a documentation of both the seen and the unseen world. The natural and the supernatural world. So even though the Bible is in a human language, it is set in a supernatural world. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So, which means, from Genesis 3, I won't have that time in this service, but I'm going to do the second set. From Genesis 3, when we look at the Garden of Eden, as we call it, and we come through to Abel, we are reading both natural and supernatural events overlapping. So, human life is an interplay of both the natural and the supernatural. So, if I read just the supernatural view, I'll get it wrong. If I read just the natural view, I'll get it wrong. The way to understand it is to read both the natural view and what? And make it interlap. Overlap. It must be an interplay. So, everyone I will read, therefore, in Hebrews 11, are God's spokespersons. Call them prophets. Hebrews 1:1. Are you in church? Are you in church? Hebrews 1:1. God works 100 times in diverse manners, spoken time past to our fathers by the prophets. He spoke by the prophets. Other prophets spoke about God in diverse manners and in sundry times. Two words there, polumeros and polutropos. Basically just saying in different times and in their shares. That means each person had a role to play in their world. Now he says they spoke. These are the people that Hebrews 11 is talking about. So all the persons who read in Hebrews 11 are God's prophets. Abel? Abel is a prophet? Huh? Okay, what about Noah? Noah is God's prophet. What about Enoch? God's prophet. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah. Are you there? Joseph, Moses, Joshua. They are God's prophets. Now, what's a prophet again? An interpreter of what? The unseen world. Right? Come on. Right? To a natural world. So they stand, as it were, for an unseen world. And that unseen world is part of this world. So the Bible has to be read in that context. So let's pick up a few narratives here. Enoch, obviously, was a prophet. Look at Jude. Jude 14. Open your ears so that you hear what I said and you hear what I did not see. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of this, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 saints. Seventh from Adam. Why does he include Adam? Why can't you say Enoch, the seventh from Adam? Pay attention. In Genesis chapter 5, I actually just opened it earlier on. Genesis 5 and 22. Now in verse 18 you saw that Enoch was begotten. So that's why I said the seven from Adam. Then 22. Let's take it together. Genesis 5:22. Let's go. And Enoch walked with God Verse 24. And Enoch walked with God. That word alak, listen well. Now, do not forget, I said it, as I'm going to say it again. Ignore the chapters and verses. Read it together. Now, Jude says, he's the seventh from Adam. Why does he relate him with Adam? Because Adam also was God's prophet. Now, it's interesting that the view we have about Adam is the vice chancellor of sinners. That's the view we have about Adam. And you say, but he sinned. Well, Moses also sinned. David also sinned. Come on. Jacob sinned. So you can disqualify Adam because he sinned. Then there will be no one qualified. So why did he say Enoch the seventh from Adam? Because in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. Listen, the word walk there is used again, the word alak. Alak. In Genesis 6, 9, same word, H-A-L-A-K, Genesis 6, 9. Watch verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. Let's finish it now. Noah walked with God. So, when you look at Adam in Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took mankind, and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. We've done this study before. This is a priestly duty and also a prophet's office. To dress a bird. Now, what is he dressing? He's dressing the holy place where God's presence was. That's the job of prophets and priests. And to keep an eye on it. So, Adam was given that role of interplaying between the supernatural and what? The natural. That's why Noah is called the seventh from Adam. So our understanding of the scriptures, the garden, we've done that study about the Garden of Eden, the Ganan, Eden, luxury, simply means a sacred area, a place where is sacred, holy, and treated differently. And that's because it's meant to be like the temple. It's meant to be like the tabernacle of God. And who is the priest there? Adam. Who is the messenger there? Adam. So in Genesis, we see the setting. The setting of the Bible has a heavy supernatural context. A heavy and concentrated supernatural context. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heaven, the Shamayim, S-H-A-M-I-Y-I-N. Shama, S-H-A-M-A-Y-I-N, Shamayim, used oftentimes in the Bible for where spiritual beings dwell, and the earth. Then it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. He's describing the earth in a spiritual world. That's why the next statement says, the Spirit of the Lord, or the Spirit of God, moved upon the face of the waters. He gives you the opening statement of the Bible, has both the natural and what else? The supernatural. So the prophets definitely are messengers, intermediaries of a sort, who walk both worlds together. Again, to emphasize that this is not talking about the creation of matter. In Jeremiah chapter 4, we've done this study again and again and again. Jeremiah chapter 4, which is an interpreter of this text. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22. For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children. They have no understanding. They are wise to do evil. To do good, they have no knowledge. Let's read 23 together, Jeremiah 4. Let's go. I wait for you. I beheld the earth. So what does he call earth? People in verse 22. Let's go. I beheld the earth. And lo. Oh, I wait for you. Let's go again. I beheld the earth. And lo, it was without form and void. And the heavens, and they have no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, trembled. All the hills moved lightly. Verse 25. I beheld, and lo, there was no man. And all the birds of the heavens were fled. 26. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities were broken down, the presence of the Lord, and by his first hand. So he's talking about people. And that's what Genesis 1, 1 to 2 also is referring to. So who are the prophets? The prophets are, listen now, and they are messengers of God's faithfulness, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so by that, they are to give witness of an unseen world. Verse 3, through faith we understand that those times were framed by God's word, that the things that were seen were made from which world? The unseen world. The unseen world. So the scriptures are set in an unseen world, a supernatural world. And you see that word walk, again the word alak, let's just run through a couple of texts. Leviticus 26 and verse 12. Keep it somewhere. So if the archetype of man is meant to be an intermediary, an interpreter of supernatural things in the earth, it means that, listen very well to this, that God intends that man be able to function in both worlds. Leviticus and 26 and 12. And why is it so? Because the earth itself, the world that you are in today, is set up with a spiritual world. No matter how much science and recent knowledge have advanced, they are still out of reach, or they still are within, not within reach of another world that is in this world. And the work of these prophets are to be interpreters of the unseen world. Of the world, you can call it the spirit world. Are you in church? Very good. Leviticus 26 and 12. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. And what's he referring to? Verse 11. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. So the tabernacle, right, was for the work of God. Can you check that later? Deuteronomy 23 verse 14. Check that. Deuteronomy 23, 14. And 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 6 to 7. Deuteronomy 23, 14. 2 Samuel 7, verse 6 to 7. So, Adam, prophet. Abel. Come on. Enoch. Noah. Abraham. Okay. So, they had encounters with the unseen world. Their communications with God were direct. Abraham, Abel, Isaac, Noah, they were direct. And it's important to note something, please pay attention to this, pay attention to this. That until sin, right, the archetype of man, which is Adam, right, was able to walk in the two worlds. Right? Right? Okay, which shows you that man originally was made to function with the two worlds. And oftentimes, and this is by the way, when you find people going into vices, and I first read that from E.W. Kenyon, about universal man is made to want the supernatural. That is, man is made that way. Why? Because that is how his maker made him. So where there is a perversion, you have idolatry, you have all sorts of vices, all sorts of unnatural things are expressions of the hunger for the supernatural. So man is made that way. So when Jesus said, begin at Moses and the prophets, he was giving us a context of the unseen world, which is a part of the apostle. You know, I mentioned the other time that notice that the writers of scriptures were consistent. Matthew says, all authority in heaven and on earth. Mark says in verse 19, he went up to heaven and sat. John gives us the same record. Acts 1. And the heaven they are referring to, unlike I've taught you this in this church over and over, is not where dead people go. Heaven is not the destination of humanity. It's a wrong teaching. Is that clear? Heaven is a part of this earth. Call it the unseen part of the earth. And man is made to live in two worlds. In the two worlds. So, Abraham, just put this down. Abraham has such direct communications. Genesis 12 verse 1 to 7. Genesis 15 verse 1 to 6. Isaac had the same. Jacob had the same. Joseph, very similar, but not as strong as his father. They had dreams, visions, and revelations. Moses also. Deuteronomy 34 verse 10. We read that earlier. The Lord knew him face to face. Or whom the Lord knew face to face. In all the signs and wonders. And look at something Moses said in Numbers 11. Are you learning something? Are you learning something? Numbers 11. Now, in this story, watch this now. Pay very good attention. Moses is saying, well, this work is too much for me. He said something like that. You know, Lord, this is work. This work is too heavy for me. He said to the Lord in verse 11, and verse 12, and verse 13, I'm not able to bear these people alone. Kill me in 15. You know, he's just threatening God. Then verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, gather unto me 70 elders of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people. Officers over them, bring them to the tabernacle of the congregation, and they will stand with you. Notice the word again, tabernacle, it has come back. Tabernacle is where God walked. Can you remember that? Come on. It's where God walked. Leviticus 16, I showed you that. It's where God, 26, sorry, 12, is where God walks. Deuteronomy 23, 14. Bring them to where I walk. Or bring them to the window. You can think about this later. The window, or let's say the signboard of the walk of a prophet. So Moses understood what it meant. To bring them to the tabernacle, what is going to happen is, now take the spirit that is upon you and put it upon them. They will bear the burden. Notice that. To bear the burden of the people is the work of these prophets. So this exactly happened. He chose 70. Why is he to choose 70? Because the known world in this era were 70 nations. Remember we said earlier that the work of those prophets is to restore, can you remember? amend their times to fit into God's plan. And how did they do it? They took the unseen, right? And then brought it to the seen. So there are 70 people who will stand with Moses to do this for the nations. A restorative work, a redemptive work, a functional task. Interestingly, 68 were present in the service. 2 were not there, Eldad and Medad. But somehow, Eldad and Medad, who were not there in verse 26, still prophesied. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. They are not in the tabernacle. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my Lord, Moses forbid them. Moses said unto him, heaviest thou for my sake, would God, let's go, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his spirit upon them. So, what he's saying, in other words, it is God's will, for everyone to be able to what? Interpret the supernatural world. Woe to God that all his people be prophets. All his people be prophets. And Moses is not saying anything new. We just read that about about Adam. In 1 Samuel 10, this is the instruction that Samuel gave to Saul. Verse 5. After that thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines? It shall come to pass that when thou art come to the city, thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp. Now notice all of that, because it's coming out shortly, just briefly, before them, and they shall prophesy. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned to another man. Let it be that when these signs are come unto thee, that thou shalt do as occasion serve thee, as God is with you. Now when he did that, look at verse 10. And when they came with that to the hill, behold, the company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. It came to pass that all that knew him before time saw that, behold, the prophesied among the prophets. Then the people said one to another, what is this? As come to the son of Kish, is Saul also amongst the prophets? Verse 12. One of the strangers answered and said, but who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also amongst the prophets? And that's important. Keep it somewhere. So the context of the scriptures is a supernatural one. Which means, I'm not just reading natural events. I am reading supernatural events. Some of them may look weird, out of this world. Well, they are out of this world because they are really out of this world. So even though the message of the Bible is in human language, the context is yet a supernatural one. This will lead us briefly to what we really want to talk about. Amen. And that is singing. Hallelujah. I was talking about singing. Praise the Lord. Singing. And so, we will understand what singing means in Scripture. Now we have singing, I'll close here, into this world, where we sing to feel good. We sing for entertainment. It's not bad. We sing to jog, we sing to be in the gym, we sing to dance and lose weight. I think that's it. We sing to have fun. But scriptures carry something more than that, whereby singing is one of the ways we relate with the unseen world. And we're going to capture that. Are you in church? Are you in church? One of the ways we capture, we relate with the unseen world. And so we find 150 of such psalms, of such singing in the Bible. 150. There were more than that, but 150. Such that in the Exodus, pay attention here. Exodus 15. I'll just read a couple of scriptures and I'll get out of your faces. Exodus 15. Learning something? Exodus 15. This is Moses. Verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord and spoke. Now you discover that in Revelation 15, verse 3 to 4. Turn there quickly. Revelation 15, verse 3 to 4. And they sang. Now I'll start from one. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw it as where a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that got in the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, and over the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Let's take verse 2 together. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, thou King of the saints. Now, Exodus 15. Hallelujah. Look at it. Verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. He's my God. I prepare him an habitation and my father's God. I'll exalt. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Look at verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Which means that singing is meant to interpret the supernatural in song. And we'll look at this from next week more, because our time is gone. How we must take song seriously. And not just take songs and singing as a natural thing. And it can come both negatively and positively. Songs, right? Songs are one of the ways that the supernatural is expressed. So you find a lot of instructions in the epistles about singing. I'll run through a few. In 1 Corinthians 14, 26, Paul says, when we come together, we must sing. In Ephesians 5, 19, he says, if you are filled with the Spirit, you sing. In Colossians 3, 16, you sing. We'll look at all those texts next week. In Romans 15, 19, it says, the song, the Messiah has a song. So we must take singing seriously. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So singing is a spiritual activity. Is that clear? You learn something? You learn something? Stand to your feet, just press it.